So open your Bibles to chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel, the first 13 verses. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not the disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. Well, now tonight we come to this very interesting passage of Scripture, and we have to see a few corrections made here tonight by Christ, because we come to this important study, and it makes us aware of the tension that there was between the religious leaders of Christ's day. And in this chapter, chapter 7, Christ confronts the leaders, and he corrects their views on several issues. In chapter 6, there'd been, as far as the healing ministry was concerned, the expectancy and the excitement and the experience, and we looked at that. But now we look at something tonight that is very important, and that is the corrected view of God's religion. And I use that word, religion, very advisedly. There's no other word that I could find that would put into focus what I want to say to you tonight, and so I use it in that capacity that it embraces the deity and all the teachings of God. Now, verse 1 says, The Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, the principle here is simply this. We have a fact-finding commission of theologians here, that is, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they've come up from Jerusalem to investigate Jesus Christ. Now, the beautiful thing is that Christ is not intimidated. So the Pharisees and the scribes have their own ideas about religion. So Christ seeks to correct their views. And why this is very important tonight is because it's very important in light of the pastor-teacher. Your views and my views from a personal flesh point of view matter not. What really matters is what the Word of God teaches. Not only what it teaches, but what it implies and what it also applies. First of all, we see that religion isn't merely man's tradition. Verse 9 says, You reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. Now, the investigators here cannot find fault with Jesus Christ, so they attack him through the disciples by suggesting that they are breaking the tradition of the elders. That is, by not washing their hands in a special way. I never cease to be amazed how true and accurate Scripture is. Just as these investigators were constantly trying to find fault, that has been perhaps the stigma of the church down through the ages, is it not? Always trying to find fault. Now, Christ replies to these investigators that God's religious demands are met by obedience to the commandments and not by observing man's tradition. Verse 9 will teach you that. Now please note how thoroughly tradition is dealt with in these verses. Verses 3 and 5, the tradition of elders. Verse 4, you'll see other traditions, the tradition of men, verse 8, and your tradition, verse 9. Well, traditions can be good, but they can also stifle progress and growth in such the same way that life can be drained from a tree. For example, have you ever watched an ivy vine wind itself around the trunk of a tree? You know, it'll eventually choke the tree. It'll get so embedded that it'll strangle the life out of the tree. Well, now, secondly, religion isn't merely man's language either. Verse 6 and 7 says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." I'm going to simplify that for you tonight. What Christ is really saying, we have a betrayal here. We have lips and we have body language. Now, body language will always reveal the heart condition of a believer. Did you know that? Always. And he said, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The main point of the quotation here is from Isaiah 29 verse 13, and it is that man's commandments, that is, man's traditions, are pointless if there is no attempt to be obedient to God's commandments. Also, there is a secondary point made by Isaiah that is worth noting, because Christ makes it ever so clearly that religion isn't merely spiritual language. Your Christianity is not primarily spiritual language. No wonder the people in the street don't want to come into the church, because each Lord's Day, the greatest tragedy is if somebody comes into the church and you take him over to the hall for a cup of tea, what are we talking? All we keep uttering is spiritual language. Well, Christianity is not spiritual language. You're not going to agree with that. It's a relationship of the heart with God. That's what it is. It's not what you say. It's the relationship of your heart with God. That's what counts. That's what counts. When I think of the sophisticated people that came to hear D.L. Moody preach, and very, very sarcastically they would mutter, "He's uneducated. He can't even pronounce Jerusalem unless he does it in three syllables." But when Moody began to preach, the presence of God fell. Moody's heart was right with God. Moody didn't speak spiritual language. So, what is Christ saying here? He's saying that Isaiah had the Pharisees and scribes in mind when he wrote his prophecy back there in chapter 29 of Isaiah. Now, to press the point still further, our Lord calls the Pharisees and scribes hypocrites. You have been taught that a hypocrite is an actor. That's partly true, but that's not the Hebrew meaning of it. The word originally meant one who answered but did nothing. So we have a lot of hypocrites in the churches of today, don't we? So the quotation from Isaiah here emphasizes the emptiness of those whose speech is right, but whose actions are clearly wrong. And religion isn't merely right spiritual language, it is right actions also. Now thirdly, religion isn't merely man's promises. Verse 10 says, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother," and the commandment here is clear. But from this passage of Scripture, it would appear that some people, either because of selfish greed or a perversity to evade the obligations of the law, dedicated to the temple what should have gone to maintain their parents. What that basically means is that they put in money to the temple. Now, this is over and above their tithing, to the temple in order to evade their responsibilities to their family. A lot of people are still doing that today. So money or a gift of any kind or even property could be temporarily vowed away, as verse 11 reveals, thus absolving the giver of any need to meet his obligations. And once again, Christ emphasizes that it is practical holiness that meets God's demands, not merely pretentious promises. And it's sad but true, and I couldn't help but think about this today as I was preparing Sunday morning's address. There are a lot of Christians who are full of promises, But that's all they are full of. Verse 15 of Mark 7 says, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. Now this is probably the most revolutionary statement made by Christ. But from the Pharisees' point of view, it is quite contrary to all the teachings of the rabbis. You see, they taught that all defilement came from some external source. Now the rabbis assumed that a man was totally pure and innocent until he came in contact with something that would defile him. We see that Christ is clearly teaching that the sources of man's defilement is not external at all, but comes from within, out of the heart, as verse 21 reveals. This brings me back to some teaching that I love, connected with original sin. Every one of us that is born in original sin, we all have badness in us. It doesn't have to be put there. It is already there. Well, let us now look at the list. What Christ said comes from within. First of all, he says evil thoughts in verse 21. And the Greek is very, very interesting here, because it reveals that the outward act of evil is preceded by an inward act of choice. Now, as sad as it is, those two little children being shot down there at Wynnum and the guy turning the gun on himself, that external result began on the inside. It was internal. Now, it is understandable, therefore, that Christ begins with the evil thoughts, because this inner dialogue of evil issues is more specific. And that's why he says evil thoughts, which find expression in evil actions. Let me simplify that for you. You do not physically commit adultery unless you have been motivated inwardly. It's a thought process that brings the outward expression. Then Christ says adulterers. He said this is unlawful sexual intercourse with the spouse of another. He said it was such a serious matter that the guilty parties could be punished by death. Leviticus 20:10 will teach you that. Then he goes on to fornication, and this means every sexual vice outside the marriage relationship. Then he goes on to murders. He said this speaks of the deliberate act of killing. Indeed, with the exception of Matthew 19:18, it's always specified by the verb to kill. And then he talks about thefts, and he said thefts are mean and dishonest acts, whatever they may be. He then talks about covetousness. He says this covetousness is an unsatiable appetite to gain, you know, we want something that somebody else has got. And it is what Plato referred to when he said, the desire of man is like a sieve or pierced vessel which he ever tries to and cannot fill. I love that illustration of Plato's. You see, a covetous man is always desiring to have more, but the more he has, the less he is satisfied. Then there's deceit. It comes from the word meaning to bait or to trap. It is the clever cunning that tricks and cheats others out of what is rightfully theirs. Then he says licentiousness. And he says licentiousness is a disposition that resents all form of restraint. And the licentious man makes no attempt to hide his sin. In fact, he finds pleasure in shocking others. Decency and shame are unknown qualities to him. Then he talks about an evil eye. He said an evil eye is the eye that looks on the happiness and pleasures of others as something that must be removed at all cost. And you know, there are a lot of people who have got an evil eye, haven't they? They can't bear to see other people happy, and at all costs they'll want to remove it. And then he talks about blasphemy. The Greek word he uses here is a very interesting word, because it literally means to inquire into. And it gives a deeper meaning than the basic usage of the word, because we normally call this slander when it is directed at a man. But when we talk about it being directed to God, we talk about blasphemy as against God or directed at God. When you come to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you come to this phrase, to inquire into. We're going to look at that on Sunday morning in a little bit more depth. Now, pride, the word literally means here appearing above, and is used of a person who looks down on everybody else. It really is a secret vice or a hidden contempt for other people. Then he talks about a foolishness. This is not a reference to the brainless activity of someone with little thinking capacity. Rather, it refers to someone who has brains, but whose actions are marked by utter moral folly. Let's have a look at the corrected view of God's kingdom now, verses 24 through 30, and the events that surround the healing of the Syrophoenician's daughter. Did you know why our Lord went up into that area of where the Syrophoenician woman was? Do you know that that was his territory? And one of the tribes failed to claim that. You'll find it in the book of Joshua. And the tribe of Asher failed to conquer this region. And so it's the only time our Lord ever went out of the region of Palestine. And he goes up to reclaim that which is rightfully his. Mainly in the book of Joshua. It's all great history. It's all significant. So what do we see now? We see our Lord stepping beyond the accepted geographical limits. In verse 24, from there he arose and went to the regions of Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon were cities in Phoenicia, which was part of Syria. Now Phoenicia, of course, stretched northward from Mount Carmel. Now the Phoenicians were great sailing people, great maritime people. They built some colossal ships in their days. And they were the strongest seafaring people of the ancient world. They used to sail from the city of Tyre. That was their beautiful natural harbour. So far, we see that our Lord has been giving some very clear teaching about uncleanness coming from the heart of man, as verse 20 reveals. Now, it started with the scribes and the Pharisees saying that the disciples had not washed their hands in a special way before eating, therefore making food unclean. And by stating categorically that it is what comes out of a man that defiles him, not what goes in, Christ wiped away any notion that food could be either clean or unclean. I want you to remember that. Well, now we see Jesus Christ coming to a foreign country. And the implication is that the Gentiles are not unclean either. And they have their place in the kingdom of God. Now there's a story told of a man who looked out through the window of a train at the people assembled on the platform, and you may have done this too, I've done it myself. And they appeared to have misshapen bodies and grotesque faces. And to get a better view, the astonished passenger lowered the window only to find people who were perfectly normal. You see, the distorted images were the result of a poor quality of window pane. Now, Christ was showing that looking at people through the eyes of racial prejudice can only produce a distorted picture. Secondly, we see Christ stepping beyond accepted religious limits now. Verse 27 says, Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dog." Well, we have to understand the contemporary Jewish use of the word dogs here. It could either refer to a shameless woman or be used as a term of contempt. But please notice that our Lord Jesus Christ used the affectionate diminutive here. He means the smallness of things. And he refers here to the little dogs. So the woman is not totally discouraged by the reply and comes back to him with what is called in public speaking a quick repast that touches his heart, and he heals her daughter. What does she do? The Gospel says that she approaches him as the son of David. Because Asa failed to conquer the Syrophoenician region which belongs to Christ, that region was his, and in essence that woman had every right to approach him and call him the son of David. Now thirdly, we see Christ stepping beyond the accepted time limit. Acts 2:39 says, "We must not fall into the trap of thinking that the witness, work, and words of Jesus Christ have little to do with us. His words are timeless." You see, there is minimal awareness in the Gospel writers that they are writing for just their day and age, but they are writing for eternity. And yet, there are clear references to those who are afar off in both distance and time. Now, Acts 2:39 says, "The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off." So we have the dimensions of the kingdom here. They are, firstly, as wide as the world. Secondly, as deep as any barrier, that is, sea barrier. And then thirdly, as long as time. So Mark 7, whilst it's a very difficult chapter, it's also quite breathtaking in its teaching. Because never again should we, after reading Mark 7, be in any doubt of the nature of true religion or of man's problems or indeed the size of the kingdom of God.